This is the last in the series on meals in Luke. And through the week, we've been looking at various meals. I guess I've really been trying to emphasize the theme of food, agreeing with Karis here, this guy that wrote this book, Luke, the artist and theologian, that food is a lens through which you can look at the Gospel of Luke, and that it's a lens that Luke is using to show us important aspects of who Jesus is for us. The accusation, in fact, Karis even goes so far as to ask the question, why did Jesus get himself crucified? In Luke, he got himself crucified because of the way he ate. Pure and simple. The accusation through and through, that's not all he says, but that's one of the main reasons. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. That was scandalous. All throughout the gospel, people are accusing him of that. Look who he eats with. This guy, you know, is really questionable. And then the accusation, he's a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus must have had a reputation as really liking to eat and drink. And those accusations consistently throughout the gospel are thrown against him. Look who he eats with, the dregs of society, and look how he eats a lot. He's a drunkard and a glutton. And Luke structures very important scenes in the gospel around these six or seven meals, depending on how you count them. Two meals with tax collectors, Levi at the beginning, Zacchaeus at the end. In the middle, our other meals that we looked at, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' dinner with Mary and Martha, dinners with other people, and then these three very important dinners with Pharisees, where he does a lot of teaching around those three meals with Pharisees. And now we look at his Last Supper before his death. The Last Supper in the sense that it's the last meal he eats with his disciples before he dies, and the Last Supper also for Luke in the sense that it's now the last in a series of very important meal scenes in the gospel. It's not the very last in the gospel, because you will recall that Luke has that wonderful resurrection appearance in chapter 24 that we're not going to look at, but when you sit down and read the whole gospel, you'll see, or sit down and read 24, where after Jesus' crucifixion, he's raised by God from the dead, and he's walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, but they don't recognize him, you know, and then he says, what are you guys talking about? And they say, you must be the last person to, you know, don't you know what's going on? Haven't you been listening to the news, how this, you know, Jesus was crucified? And it's not until, and then he's walking along, you know, and they say, well, it's about supper time, why don't you just stay with us, you know, it's evening. And then as he breaks bread with them, something about the way he breaks bread, they recognize him. And it's again, underlining the importance that Jesus is a bread breaker, that he's a glutton, a drunkard, you know, he's one who eats with them, and that when he breaks the bread with them, then their eyes are open and they recognize him. So that consistent theme of food, I think Karis is right, that is a really important Lucan theme. And that's one of the ways Luke shows us who Jesus is through meals and through food scenes. So that's why I picked that theme. And plus, the meal issues in our lives as single people, as married people, whatever, the way we eat with people is an important way we live out our faith. And you're all going to have lunch together at Donkey Lake, a meal together. Wonderful kingdom meal here. So let's look then at Luke chapter 22. And actually, I realized I forgot to start with prayer, and I always like to start with prayer, so we'll pray in the middle here before we begin. Let us pray. Dear God, we pray today that you would open our eyes to understand the scriptures about you. We pray that we may learn from your example of servanthood to be your disciples in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the beginning of 22, you see a kind of a white space in your Bible probably. I mean, that's obviously editorial, but most everyone agrees that 22 is a significant break. The structure of Luke generally is we've been looking at a number of passages in this lengthy section that is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. I didn't point that out too much, but the meal in chapter 14 with the Pharisees, all the stuff we looked at, basically, except for the call of Levi, is in this huge middle section of the Gospel of Luke that is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which is the way Luke is structured. Early on, Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be crucified." We're going to Jerusalem. And then all kinds of scenes happen on the way to Jerusalem as they're going up to Jerusalem. Up in the sense that it's higher, It's at a higher altitude than the rest of the land. I mean, even though it's down south, we tend to say we're going down to Jerusalem because you're going south. He's coming down from the north to the south, but he's going up to Jerusalem because you always go up to Jerusalem. Anyway, so the whole thing is on their way up to Jerusalem. All these things happen on the way to Jerusalem. Finally, in 19, I think it is, he eats with Zacchaeus, and then at the end of that chapter, he arrives in Jerusalem, weeps over the city in verses 41, 42, 43, and finally enters the city and cleanses the temple. That's his first event. And then in chapters 20 and 21, he's in Jerusalem. But now 22 is going to start the passion narrative itself, where preparation is being made to kill Jesus. In verse 2 there, the chief priests and scribes are seeking to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then in verse 3, Satan enters Judas. Now this, an interesting way to look at Luke and to sort of see what the specific Lucan themes are here is to contrast it to Mark, because a lot of people think that Mark was probably the first gospel written, and that as Luke wrote his narrative down, he at least had Mark as something that was prior and that he could look at and change as he wanted to as he wrote his version. And already this is a difference from Mark, interestingly, that Satan enters Judas. Mark didn't tell us that, but Luke has, it's sort of the horror of how anyone could ever betray Jesus, and here Luke adds in that it's Satan that does that. Luke also has shifted this little scene. Mark has this right at the Last Supper, but Mark leaves this one here, but then moves the actual betrayal prediction a little later. So anyway, this is just sort of as introductory material here. Why don't we start with verse 7, and someone read 7 to 13, and then someone can read 14 to 23, and someone else 24 to 30.
Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house which he enters, until the householder, the teacher, says to you, 'Where is the guest room, where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found it as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover.
And when the hour came, he sat at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after supper, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it was that would do this.
Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, and so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay. I've got some points to make all along the way, but what do you notice here as you read Luke? I mean, we sometimes sort of conflate all the different, each of the Gospels has its own version of the Last Supper, and then we also find it in 1 Corinthians, so there's a lot of different versions, each different a little bit with its own themes, and so we tend to think it's so familiar to us that we don't notice the uniquenesses of each version. But what do you notice here? What strikes you, if anything, in Luke?
Like we were talking about the other day, they're talking about who's the greatest, not really the physician at the table, but basically who's the greatest and who's not the greatest.
Yeah, that's a really important, if you want to say, a Lucan addition, that Mark does not have in the Last Supper, that whole section there of verses 24 to 27. Mark does not have this whole sort of teaching and a discourse at table here at the Last Supper. In Mark, you break the bread, you bless the cup, a few comments, and then boom, they go out to the Mount of Olives. And that's where the prediction, for example, of Peter's denial comes in verse 31, which Luke changes and keeps all that sitting at table. In Luke, they sit around for a while, and Jesus does some very important teaching at the Last Supper, which is in line with Luke's general orientation of putting a lot of teaching at mealtime settings, that they often learn really important things about Jesus at a meal. And this whole section here, this dispute about greatness and serving and that whole business, is not found in the Gospel of Mark at all. There's a passage that's similar in chapter 10 in Mark, but it's not the exact same thing at all. And this is unique to Luke here, this whole dispute. What do you make of it? What do you? Let's look at those verses 24 to 27 for a few minutes here. Why don't I just say, Karis even goes so far as to say that this is actually the climax in Luke's narrative, that we tend to think the Last Supper is the most important, but that if you just follow sort of the ways that Luke is pointing us, the whole thing is kind of leading up to this dispute, where, and then climaxes in verse 27, where Jesus is making a statement, "But I am among you as one who serves." And that almost in Luke, that's the focus of the passage rather than the actual words of institution. What do you think about that?
Seems to me the important thing there is where he says, the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. That's, in a sense, the opposite of what he is saying.
Mm-hmm.
Those in authority, they're the oppressors, yet they're considered the benefactors.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not what Jesus is saying. He is one of those who is not the lording it over them.
Yeah.
And he's the one he's the one who serves.
Yep,
he's really saying it's not the kings that are the ones that serve the people. It's people like Jesus or the common people who serve one another, I presume.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really radical. I mean, in verse 27, he even says, which is the greater, the one who sits at table or the one who serves? It's the one who sits at table. We all acknowledge that. Yet I am a one among you, not as then the greatest, you know, not as the one who sits at table, not like the greatest, but as the one who serves. And it's really radical here, the sort of topsy-turvy, upside-down kingdom that he's showing us. Should have entitled the session Jesus the Waitry, since that's what we call our waiters here at home, called it Jesus the Waiter. But I think that it is really Jesus being a waitry here, being, yeah, not like those lords and kings and benefactors, but as one who waits table, you know, who doesn't sit at the table, but who serves at the table. Jesus is being a waitry and also calling us to be waitry too for one another.
Could this also be taken as other serving as contrasted with self-serving?
Yeah, definitely. I think we don't, I mean, I'm just sort of probably following Karis too much here, but I didn't realize all the sort of table serving that's going on here. But he says that already here, and it makes sense, if you've been to a Passover meal, especially a Seder, you know how much preparation is involved. I'll never forget setting up for a Seder here in the Koinonia dining room one year. I mean, it took us about 2 hours because it's a nice meal. It's a Passover meal, is a beautiful meal, and you need a lot of, you got to get your cups of wine ready, you got to get your pitchers of wine, you got to get your Seder plate all set up with your egg, your parsley, your matzah in the right place, your apples and your, that makes the mortar mixture and everything. I mean, it's a lot of work to prepare a Seder meal. And Jesus sends his, if you want to call them, the most important disciples here in verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. So Peter and John have to be waitry there, getting the tables set before the meal. You know, I think it's so much is like what our waitry do here at Holden, where they, you know, just spend each day setting tables, clearing tables, getting them ready, waiting on tables. So Peter and John have to be waitry in this passage here, and they get the meal all ready. And then Jesus comes as the waiter and invites them to carry out that lifestyle of waiting tables too. It's too bad. I mean, I think there's an incredible contrast here between Jesus showing the way and the fact that this dispute, you know, of all things arises over who's the greatest and who's the least. It's always the contrast between Jesus and the disciples, which is sad, but you know, we can be glad for it because it shows the human side of discipleship and how we struggle with the same issues today.
Was it radical for him to be the serving one? I mean, were most of the people that waited on the tables in those days women, or did they have waiter men and waiter women both?
Yeah, that's a good question. Or does the host usually wait on the meals? I guess I was wondering about that too, because wouldn't it be normal for a host to wait on meals? I don't really know the answer to that. I think that, you know, anybody who could would have servants. And certainly in John, what Jesus does, you know, there's a lot of similarities between Luke and John in the way that Jesus has a sort of final discourse along with the meal. And certainly in John, where he kneels down and washes feet, would be very unusual. But yeah, there's an ambiguity here between whether Jesus is playing a host role, you know, or a waitry role or what here. I don't know the answer to that, how unusual what he's doing is. But I don't know that a host would usually say things like, I am among you as one who serves. I don't know.
I also like the way Jesus' teaching, again, comes right out of what is happening. He never lectures, pulling a topic out of the air and lecturing on it. He uses, you know, what is happening right there to teach a lesson. And who knows if he would have even have said anything about the greater and lesser among you if the disciples themselves hadn't started talking about it. You know, he always seems to be right where something's happening, and he uses that to show people the truth.
Uh-huh. And not only, I mean, and if he's going to teach about something, he himself always does it first. You know, he doesn't even just point to something that's going on. But like with the, you know, in chapter 14, we saw that with the healing of the man with dropsy. If he's going to teach you to welcome outcasts and people with disabilities, he's already done it. You know, he's done it at the beginning of the chapter. And here, if he's going to teach you to serve, he's already done it and shown the example. Yeah, it's really wonderful the way that Jesus teaches here.
That has educational implications. Modeling instead of just spouting out.
Uh-huh. Modeling, yeah, that's what it is, really. Okay, well, let's turn to the actual meal here and see what you see in that. Let's say verses 14 to 23. Now, I want to make a really important point that didn't come out with your version, Holly, but in the staff Bible study, maybe you've got that Bible. What if you, I'm trying to think, well, anyway, I'll tell you what happened, then any of you can see if you've got it. Classic problem here in this very important scene in the Gospel of Luke is one of the worst textual problems of the whole New Testament in terms of disputed manuscripts. But yet I think it's so wonderful because it reminds us of how sort of fragile this text we have is. And that is, I don't know enough about the actual situation here, but let's say there's 100 manuscripts of shreds, and then we're talking little pieces of parchment that have part of the New Testament on them, that might have this chapter on them, that have been hidden over the years in old jars and somehow survived in the dry climate of the Middle East. You know, our books that are printed now on acid paper wouldn't even survive 100 years. They just fall apart. But miraculously, you know, the stuff written on papyrus, some of it survived, most of it didn't, whatever. But anyway, right in the heart of the words of institution here is a terrible manuscript problem, and that is that half of the good manuscripts end at the middle of verse 19 after when he had given thanks, he broke it. And they leave out the whole half of 19 there, that end part of that, and then also leave out all of verse 20 and resume with, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Does your Bible have that?
Yes. Well, yeah.
Okay, why don't you read what you've got there? Because, yeah, that we were reading along at the staff Bible study, and all of a sudden, whoa, a whole verse and a half was left out, and it was a really good illustration. So why don't you start with, start with 17 and read what you've got there through 23.
"And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body.'"
Oh, you do have it. Okay. All right, then what? Okay.
Then I got footnotes for it, but this is my body. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table."
Okay, thanks. Great. So you see how that goes? That very good manuscripts would have that reading also, where he takes the bread, his given thanks, broke it, gave them, saying, "This is my body, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is upon me."
In other words, does it skip all the wine?
Well, it skips the second cup of wine. That's the other interesting thing about Luke, is he's already done one cup of wine in 17. In Luke, we've got, if we go with the long version here, I mean, this is classic. Here we are trying to discuss a really important passage, and which shreds of which manuscripts are you going to go with? Yeah, we should keep that Bible. That's interesting. They're both Revised Standard. I mean, this is, you can't do any better than Revised Standard as far as actual textual accuracy, and yet that Revised Standard puts it in. Mm-hmm. Ours have it. But, you know, they footnote it here, or they put it in the text.
I've got a footnote.
And that is, you know, you have to face that sometime. You know, we want to know what's the real word. What does the Bible really say about this? And then you got to ask the question, well, which manuscripts do you want to use with the Bible? You know, this one was hidden in a jar in Babylon and survived really well. That one was hidden in a jar in a cave in the Nile River of Egypt and survived really well. And they're different, you know. So which one? And then there's 200 more that agree with that. And there's 150 more that are probably older that agree with this. You know, whoa. That's the same problem that we face with the ending of the Gospel of Mark, for example. It always happens in these really critical passages. How does the Gospel of Mark end? Well, there's two different versions. There's the long and the short. Let's see what our, this, you know, it just depends on the edition of the Bible, what you've got it in. Yeah, this one puts the ending of the Gospel of Mark as a footnote here.
Yeah.
And another important passage would be in John, the woman who's caught in adultery. You know, that whole business where Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Well, probably now we're realizing the most reliable manuscripts don't include that story. So more and more now, that story is relegated to a footnote.
Which story?
The woman caught in adultery in John. I don't know what these versions have, for example. But, you know, they put it in, they leave it out, whatever, because it's a whole matter of which threads of the manuscript are you going to go with? And this is a really important textual problem here in Luke, in the words of institution. And what's interesting about it is that so many good manuscripts have one reading and so many have the other. You really can't make a very good judgment, except, I mean, this, so I've got a commentary that was written 2 years ago by this Roman Catholic guy, Fitzmyer, and he says it should be in there. The best manuscripts have it in. But then you could go to another commentary in our library and say the best manuscripts leave it out.
What are the other Gospels in this the Last Supper? Do they include or not include, like in Matthew and Mark and John?
Well, interestingly enough, at the point of the words of institution here, they're pretty different. Why don't we just take time to look at them? Because it is, you know, here you can see, how do we know what Jesus really said? Well, we've got five different versions for what Jesus really said, plus another version that has him washing feet and no Eucharist. You know, in the Gospel of John, at the Last Supper, there's no bread and cup, and this is my body. There's foot washing. So what did he really do that night? You know, did he wash feet and these guys left it out? Or did he do both and John left out the words of his share? What happened? Who knows? All right, let's look at the others. Mark chapter 14. Hold your finger here and you can look at Mark and we'll see what the others have. Mark 14, 22 to 24, or 25. You can see how that verse is moved around too. Mark 14, 25 is in a different place. And the important thing is that Luke has these three cups, if you go with the long version, or two cups. But if you go with the short version, like you read, then you notice it's cup first, then bread. You know, so then it's out of order from these other ones. All right, let's read Mark. Who wants to read Mark 14?
Starting with 25?
22. Read 22 to 25.
And as they were eating, he took bread, and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, Take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood for the covenant which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.
Okay, and then just look at 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So in Mark, there's not this long section of teaching like we find in Luke. They go right out to the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus talks to Peter about how he's going to betray him. That's just a little footnote there. All right, so what's different about the words of institution here? What do you notice?
When he's breaking the bread, it doesn't say, you know, do this in remembrance of me, referring
no.
to
that. And he doesn't with the cup either. There's not that sense of do this in remembrance of me here.
But he's dipping the bread.
Mm-hmm. Is he?
Or am I reading the wrong one?
All right, so that's Mark. Now, and then you notice verse 25, this business about I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom. Luke has put that at the beginning, you know, that of, or a sense of that in Luke 22:16. That's, you know, at the sort of an introductory thing. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, for I tell you I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
And also you have the idea, it says when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles were reclined at the table, that's in Luke. And the other one, it says, well, they were still eating, so it was like kind of in a hurry. I mean, it was like, didn't they usually recline after they ate? That was like later?
Well, no, at festive meals, they would recline through the whole thing.
I don't know, it still sounds like, while they were eating, I don't know, it sounds like a different, scene or something.
Okay, and let's look at Matthew, too. As long as we're looking at them all, we probably won't look at 1 Corinthians, but that has yet another version of it. Matthew 26, 27 to 28 here. We better start a little before that. Matthew 26, 26. Let's do 26 to 29. Somebody want to read that?
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink this new with you in my Father's kingdom.
And then they go and then they sing a hymn and then they go out. Yeah, there's no long teaching like there is in Luke. And what else is different here?
Well, same as before, he doesn't say anything about the remembrance stuff.
No, he doesn't. There's no do this in remembrance of me.
But the addition of the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, here the forgiveness of sins. We haven't seen that before. What do you get out of that, Byron?
I don't know. I'm surprised it's not in Luke. What do I get out of it?
Yeah, I'm asking that because I don't know what to make of that. So then you always say, what do you think about that? Well, as long as we're at it, why don't we look at 1 Corinthians 2? Let's just, and then we'll have them all covered. 1 Corinthians 11.
Is there nothing in John?
There's the foot washing.
Just the foot washing. Okay.
Is all. I mean, and then there, and a lot of talk about being a servant. Maybe we should look at that where, you know, Jesus, and there, what he says with John is do this, with the foot washing is do this in remembrance of me, in the sense that we are still supposed to be doing foot washing as a way of remembering Jesus. That almost takes on a sacramental note, and it's interesting that the church has not made a sacrament of that, even though we probably should, because the marks of a sacrament are there, you know, a physical sign and the command to do this to the church, but that hasn't become a sacrament in most communities. In fact, we do it on Maundy Thursday, but it makes us nervous sometimes. I mean, or how much foot washing do any of you see around? You know, you always tell the women, don't wear nylons. A lot of people stay home because they don't want their feet washed, and it's hard to know how to. But anyway, okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. Let's do. Somebody want to read that?
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Okay,
that's the one that's in our liturgy, right. Isn't it?
Let's see. Given thanks, broken. Yeah, this is probably the one that's closest to what we use in the liturgy. But that would be in the Green Book. I think in other histories of the hymn book, they've used different, like the Matthew version more. This one doesn't have forgiveness of sins, does it?
Yeah, the hymnal includes the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, so we use this, but then we add in from Matthew the forgiveness of sins. I mean, we do a sort of... Yeah. But then don't we say, this is my blood of the covenant... We use the Luke in the sense, at least I always do when I do the words of institution, this is the blood of the covenant shed for you and for all people. Now that comes from Luke. And then some, it used to be for many, but now we do for all people. I don't know how, I mean, so it's interesting how the liturgy decides which one to use, and then different denominations would use it. All right, let's go back to Luke anyway with all this and ask why Luke has three cups. Or if you go with the shorter version, you know, which also many reliable manuscripts do, why the cup is before the bread. But let's assume the long one for the moment, okay? Because it's going to be really hard if we don't all work off the same text. For the moment, anyway, let's all work off the same text and look at what's going on here. So what Luke has done is take, now starting with 14, is take that verse that is in Mark, for I tell you I will not do this again, and puts it at the beginning. And there's two... well, anyway, I'll just tell you what Fitzmyer says, is that 15 and 16 are a unit here, where he says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, for I tell you I shall not eat it again until it's fulfilled. And that parallels with 17 and 18, where he takes a cup and says to do something, divide among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Those are sort of both verses about the kingdom, and they're parallel to each other. One with a Passover, whatever it might be, lamb or bread. The Hebrew word is Pesach, and in Greek it's Pascha, which is probably the lamb. And then the cup. And what Fitzmyer says about the whole thing as a possibility is that those verses are the actual Passover dinner. And then that what Jesus is doing is reinterpreting that in verses 19 and following about himself. And you know, the Passover, how many of you have eaten a Passover meal, a Seder meal? Okay, great. Well, what's the Seder like? How many cups of wine do you drink there?
It's at least three or four.
Yeah, it is. It's a lot, isn't it? It's not just one. So that, you know, that might explain why there's more than one cup here, is that in a Seder meal, three or four, now four, nowadays four generally, two cups, I think it is, before the meal, and two after. But then there's all this question about what was the Seder meal like in Jesus' day, and this guy Irenaeus is sitting and says there were probably only three cups then, two before the meal and one after. And so maybe that, if we remember that Jesus was eating the Passover meal, which there too there's a lot of debate about. In John, it probably isn't a Passover. In fact, the date of Jesus' crucifixion is not the same in the different Gospels. John has it on one day, and the Synoptics have it a day later. I think it is, or is it earlier? I can never remember. Anyway, so there's real question about, was the Last Supper really a Passover meal? But in the Gospel of Luke, it clearly is. Jesus says he's eating the Passover with them. So anyway, if you remember that Seder meal and all those cups of wine, that might explain why there's two cups here. Let's talk about the Seder for a moment, because I think the Passover insights can be really enriching for what's going on here in the story. Have some of you actually had a Seder with Jewish people that wasn't a sort of Christianized Seder, but was a real Jewish Seder? I think here at Holden, and I don't really like it, what we do is sort of Christianize the whole Seder meal, and I think it's better to just do it as a Seder and get something out of that. But what struck you as you ate a Seder meal? What kinds of things do you remember from that? Mm-hmm, the bitter and the sweet. And why is it bitter and sweet? Yeah, the contraries. That's good. You put your horseradish right on with your apples. And why do they do those things?
To remember the pain and sorrow and the hard times.
Uh-huh.
And I guess then, this has been so long ago that we did this, but I can't remember. The sweet, would that be then the hope? Of better times.
I think so, yeah. But I guess what I'm getting at is each aspect of the meal is supposed to cause you to remember. It's a meal of remembrance. But not just remembrance like something that happened a long time ago that you're, you know, sort of remembering, but it's remembrance that relives the story. I think that's what's so wonderful about the Passover is, you know, there's all these questions. Why do we do this? Why have we got this apple mixture? Why have we got this unleavened bread? Why have we got this? And the whole thing is because each person must see themselves as one of the people that was brought out of Egypt in the Exodus. The whole purpose of that meal is to help us sort of take on the story for ourselves, or to help each Jew in each generation make that story their own, so that they see themselves as a person who was brought out of Egypt by God's saving action, and they see themselves as having been present back there. So, you know, you eat mortar, that's the apple mixture. You eat lamb because it's a recollection of the Passover lamb whose blood was put on the doorpost. Each thing, aspect of the meal helps you remember the story, and not just remember it, but relive it for yourself as you go back in time. And that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing here, was once again reenacting the story of the Exodus and God's great deliverance of the people, reliving it. And then taking that meal, and Jesus is doing something new with it in verses 19 to 23. And I think, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff you can do. Where's this little book? I got more books to tell you about. Monica Helwig, this is a book in our bookstore, The Eucharist and the Hunger of the World. It's a wonderful little book about the Eucharist, and she just emphasizes, as do so many, how impoverished our celebration of the Eucharist is if we don't try to have some of that same sort of sense of reenacting the love that Jesus has for the world and what he's doing here, and that he becomes our Passover lamb. I mean, there's so much symbolism. You know, he's Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Passover lamb that he, you know, and we become present once again at the Last Supper. And then she ties it in with issues of feeding the hungry, that you can't forget that it's food that Jesus is sharing, and an invitation to share this with the world, and all the sort of hunger issues that if we just sort of take that shred of bread and that sip of wine and view it as, you know, me and God, that we're losing out on the whole where Jesus shares himself with the world and invites us to be waiters for the world as well. It's a really good little book anyway. But I think that remembering, that sense of remembrance in the Seder, really helps enrich our understanding of what's going on here in the Eucharist. So that when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it's that whole sense of remembering, like that Jewish sense, you know, that somehow it's remembering the Exodus and making it your own and viewing yourself as having been present at the Exodus and remembering in that real vivid sense of bringing it into the present. So how can we do that? Why don't we just, we've talked about, here we've got about 15 minutes left, we've talked about various times that Jesus eats with people, various mealtime scenes. We've talked a little bit, especially the first day, about our own meals, what's made a meal memorable for you and why. What's made a Eucharist memorable for you and why? Why don't we talk about that? Some, you know, it's something we do nowadays. We do it every week in many traditions, although I think Mennonites, how often would you have communion? Four times a year. That's how I grew up, was four times a year, but Lutherans tend to do it more often. What have been the most memorable Eucharists? If you want to call it Eucharist, why don't I just say a word about that? That's where I said I'd read Greek to you. Eucharist is the verb for give thanks. I give thanks is Eucharisto. So the reason it's taken on the name now Eucharist, most of us learned it as Holy Communion, you know. But I guess Eucharist would be more the Roman Catholic and ancient name for it. It's the number of times that Jesus takes the cup or the bread and gives thanks. That it's you're using then the Greek word for thanksgiving. Eucharist is I give thanks. So that's why we've come to call it Eucharist. But what have been some of your most memorable Lord's Suppers or Holy Communions or whatever you want to call it? And why?
I guess one for me would be where I came from, a church where it was, I think, once a month given. At one point, I went to another church where you had to go and have a conference with the pastor before you had communion. That struck me. It made me think a little more about it. So, but anyway, that was one that caught my attention.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in terms of meaning, I don't recall that it had any particular different meaning, but the whole setting, that caught my attention. The conference.
Uh-huh. And I don't want to just subjectivize it so that it only has meaning in how it feels to you. I mean, I think the Eucharist, what's wonderful about it is, you know, it's Jesus' body and blood given each time for us, whether we feel, you know, something or not, that we can be sure that the meaning is coming to us no matter what. But, you know, there are sometimes, you know, be it on a trail or some or at a camp or whatever, some that really kind of stick in your mind as sort of converting you to realizing what every Eucharist is as far as meaning. So, you know, I don't want to imply that somebody has to feel meaningful in order for it to take effect or anything. But what are, do you have any memories of special times that Margaret Anderson, I hope she wouldn't mind my telling the story, was just telling me the other day, her mother has had a stroke, a couple of strokes now. And she was telling me when she was back there in May how a group, and her mother's pretty paralyzed, a group, a circle from church, a group of women went to the nursing home with the pastor. It's her mother's old circle, and they had communion together, and Mark was with them. That really kind of just hearing about that was really neat, to, you know, at the nursing home, little groups like that. But how about some of you, particular memories?
I remember one time when our pastor told us that one way that communion was meaningful for her when she was a member of congregation was when you kneel with, you know, at our church, you know, we're kneeling in a straight line, basically. When you kneel, that you pray as you can hear the pastors saying to each person, "I give you this bread," you know, whatever the particular words is. If you can hear, each time you hear her say that, to pray for the person that that's being said for.
Hmm.
And so you're praying for your immediate, you know, you say you're kneeling with your family, and to take that as a true meaning, and that you're praying and actually asking a prayer for each person that's at least among you. And then, I don't know, I got the feeling that I was praying for my brother and sister who were beside me, especially the people directly on each side of me, because I could hear that, you know, when it gets directly closer to you, you can hear it. And just consciously thinking and saying their name aloud, you know, saying their name. And forgiving each of those people that's alongside you also. Because we hear, you know, that you should be right with your brother or sister before you go to communion. And sometimes that's too broad. But if you can focus it down to the people that are communing with you at that time, you know, maybe you have a grudge or something like that. It was really meaningful for me.
Yeah, that's me. Anybody else?
Well, it's sort of related to that. I guess my first communion, right after, it used to be being confirmed, and the next Sunday was your first communion. And that was super mean, if I can remember crying, because then I thought of it primarily as the grace of God and forgiveness and all that, and I still do. But tying in with what Allison just said, when we were at the World Council of Churches session in Vancouver in 1984, which is the very first time all the churches, 100 churches from, 100 different countries, churches from, representing 100 different denominations got together. And for the very first time in the history of the World Council of Churches, they communed together.
Oh, really?
And
gives me chills.
Oh, it does. And it was so, well, talking about your brothers and sisters next to you, participating in the distribution of the elements were a Russian Orthodox priest, a East German Lutheran pastor, women, which was still, well, I remember a Norwegian Lutheran woman pastor, and on and on, and you know, all of those who were radical, so many people. But just the fact that we were all receiving the sacrament together from all these different diverse countries was just absolutely overwhelming. And when the communion was over, people wouldn't go. They just wouldn't have been. Later. They were still standing around and singing and holding hands. There were some of the elements left over, and they kept sharing those. The meal went on.
Huh.
It was just absolutely the most unbelievable feeling of communion and oneness with people. And then the next day, we started reading about it in the newspaper, and the negative people were accusing the World Council of being communist because there was a Russian Orthodox, East German people involved in all of this, and it just, we've got a long way to go, but that was such a big step, such a thrill.
I had something that's happened that's almost, in a sense, the opposite of that. Having grown up in the Lutheran tradition, one summer I went to work in a harvest field in South Dakota, about 50 years ago now, so it's a long time ago, things have changed, but I worked for a German family, German Lutheran, and the first Sunday I was informed that I could go to church with them and worship, but I couldn't take communion. Mm-hmm. Now that was the first time I had ever experienced that type of thing. I didn't know at that time the differences between the Lutherans and their rigidity.
And it feels terrible to be excluded, doesn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Like going to a Missouri church. Do some of you serve communion in your churches? Have you gotten that? I would say that as a pastor, that's my favorite thing to do. I mean, not that you have to be a pastor. I think that's what's so great about it now, but I get to do it pretty often. And there's nothing that I like better than, I mean, to be able to look right in people's eyes and say, this is the body of Christ given for you. You know, it's just so moving. And a lot, it sounds like a lot of you. Yeah.
In our church, the church council members do that. And when I was first elected to the church council was the first time I did have that experience, and I was so excited that whole day. It was just
unforgettable.
Yeah. Yeah,
I think it's important at our church the youth are allowed to do it after the wine, and it's really meaningful for a lot of youth to finally feel like they're part of the church. And you know, of course, you can do acolytes, and you can do offering plate or something like that, but to actually feel like you're really, you know, part of the major reason why people are at church is really important.
I would agree. I think that's one of the things that will do more to make it a family affair than anything else. And along this line, I was real surprised one time. We had a Bethel program, and I was teaching the Bethel program, and I made arrangements with the Jewish synagogue in Spokane to go up there to visit with them on one of their Friday evening, I don't know what they call it, services. And it just absolutely surprised me that women participated in that. Now, they were not the Orthodox. They were, there are three categories.
Reformed.
They were the middle.
How did they form?
Yeah, it could be.
Or conservative.
It wasn't the Orthodox, and it wasn't the real liberal anyway. But that was an extremely interesting experience. And after their service, whatever they call it, they had coffee and cookies, and we mingled with them. Then the cantor took us off to the side, and of course he was so Jewish, was so involved in his religion. He had scrolls, he went through the whole thing and pointed out how they were read. There were two people, there was a reader and then one on each side to follow along as they read, and if the reader made a mistake, they would stop him.
Huh.
All of these types of things. We had a tremendously interesting evening.
Huh.
Oh, excuse me, I was off the subject.
Oh, well, that's interesting. How can we bring that sense of communion, of Eucharist, into our daily lives? I mean, if we look at, I think Luke's version has it so great that it's the scene, the supper, and then, you know, this dispute about serving right on the heels of it. I mean, they're just right together. And then this whole business about I am among you as one who serves. And I think very much the invitation, you know, to the church. Not so with you, Jesus is, you know, saying it right to you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. How can we, to pick up on sort of Hellwig's idea, you know, how can we tie Eucharist more into our daily lives? I'm asking this because I don't know the answer to this either, but I think that's really, you know, if that we're called to bring these meals, or somehow the theology of Luke and the banquet of the kingdom into the world, to share that joy with the world and with our work lives. You know, I don't know what all your jobs are, but how to keep that going through the whole week.
That's why the foot washing, I think, is so neat, because there you get that feeling of being, of serving others or doing that menial thing that what might be thought of as an unpleasant thing. And it's harder, I think, to do that to have that sense of motif running through the Eucharist.
You know, in some traditions, it's, you know, you try to take a piece of bread home with you through the week. And I know that almost makes it a magical thing, but at least, you know, you've got that sense of something going home with you from the Eucharist to
when I do. When I was in Poland, I sang at some of the large cathedrals there in Germany. And we were there over Christmas and the beginning of the year. And one of their traditions is to give guests and special guests pieces of wafer, which is, they're in a rectangle and about that big, and they have pictures on them, like of the Lord's Supper or something like that, and they give them to you and you save them for the whole year, and then you use them on the first Eucharist that you have of the new year, and then you have it the whole year, and then you get another one, and it's a reminder, I guess. But you just have it, you don't need it, but then it's good a whole year later. And then you break it up when it's supposed to be shared with your closest friends, because it isn't very large. You know.
And Moravians, I don't know if any of you know any Moravians, but they have the whole tradition of love feasts too, which isn't the same as communion. It would be a different meal from that, but where they share bread with honey on it with each other and really have a love meal is what they call it too. There's all kinds of ways to do it. I want to just close with another movie review. This all made me think of this movie we've done. What have we reviewed so far? Babette's Feast. I did Woody Allen, Broadway, Danny Rose. Okay, today, how many of you remember the movie Places in the Heart? That was out about 5 years ago, I think. It was a while back. Anyway, I think that movie is probably the most, and it's a secular movie, it's probably the most powerful portrayal of communion that I've ever seen in my life. Picking up on the whole theme of that communion reconciles enemies, because this is a movie where early on in the movie, it starts out with, is it Sally Field? Yeah, Sally Field's husband is the sheriff in the town, and he's killed by a drunk black guy. You know, you can see this lolling around black guy who's really drunk, and he takes aim at the sheriff, who he really likes, and shoots him dead. And then the whole movie is how Sally Field takes over the farm and makes it work. You know, they have this, they plant cotton. This wonderful black guy named Moses comes to live with them, and she gets a lot of pressure to not have him, because I think he steals her silver at one point anyway. I mean, it's the whole issue of black and white and race relations and stuff like that. And really interesting movie. Finally, they get the cotton in, you know, in this wonderful scene. It's a great film. And the last scene of the movie, they're in the church, which you've seen them in before, and the organ is playing. I think it's Come to the Garden, isn't it? Or some
real Amazing Grace.
No, I think it's some much more sentimental than that. I think it's that garden song. I'm not sure. Anyway, you know, they're in there, whatever it is, the organ is playing, and the way, it must be a Baptist church because they pass out communion in the pews. You know, the bread is passed down the line and the wine. And so the tray of little glasses is going around, and Sally Field serves it to her son or whatever. And then also there's been this whole affair where her friend, is it her sister? Her sister's husband, Ed Harris, oh, he's such a slimeball, is having an affair with this other woman and stuff. And so there's, you know, a lot of brokenness in the movie. And so first thing you see is Ed Harris and his wife are back together serving communion to each other. And that's really wonderful because there's reconciliation there. And then I think Sally Field serves it to this guy and you think, well, who's that? That's her husband. It's her dead husband. And then he turns and serves it to this black guy. And you think, who's that? That's the guy that killed him. That's the murderer. And suddenly you realize this isn't just, you know, another Sunday at church. This is the kingdom of God. They're at the banquet. And the dead husband, the sheriff, is serving communion to the guy who shot him. And it's really wonderful. And then he in turn serves it to the next person. And it's all the people together being reconciled again, eating at the kingdom of the Lord. It just gives you chills to see that scene. It's really wonderful. And that's the last scene of the movie. And I think that communicated to me more powerfully that the feast of God is where enemies are going to serve each other, where the murder victim serves communion to the murderer, you know, and that if that isn't what communion is all about, it was really something. So anyway, I'd recommend that movie. Oh, that taught me a lot.
Yeah, we saw that film, but I hadn't seen it. I thought of it. There was perspectives, and that's fantastic. There was a film that came out last year, too, Somebody's Feast, Babette's Feast.
She said she talked about
it. Yeah, Lorna had brought it up. Didn't you? Weren't you the one who mentioned it the first day? Yeah, so wonderful.
It's the same kind of, yeah, not the same thing.
But, you know, that sense of when food sharing is so much more, when it can affect the reconciliation between those enemies who had hated each other in that little Danish town for 20 years. And then in this places in the heart, you know, the murder victim and the murder and stuff. So how can we get that sense of into our lives?
What was the other film that you reviewed?
Broadway Danny Rose. I threw that one in as The Dregs of Society Eating with Each Other. There's a Thanksgiving dinner in there where they're eating their TV turkey dinners on Thanksgiving. Woody Allen and all his miserable friends, the failures in society. I mean, they're all people that just can't quite make it, and they're eating TV dinners together. And I was saying that is really sort of Eucharist in the sense that it's a real community there. And Mia Farrow, who has dumped Woody Allen earlier in the movie, sees that. She realizes that that's where real love is between those people among them. Well, let's go and eat at coffee break. Thanks a lot.